But this morning, as we look at the Word of God, I just wanted to encourage you by taking you to the prayer room of Jesus. At a moment that He emphasizes for us so much that we need, even in our lives as frail sinners, as we look to Him, always our model and example. Everything that we have in life flows from Jesus Christ. And isn't that the fundamental discovery of a born-again believer? That you would abandon your righteousness and your efforts and your achievements and your education and say, all that I am is useless and dung. And the only thing that matters is Christ. Amen? And especially in His example, the reason why the Bible has given us four Gospels is so that we may continue to, as we falter, I falter, you falter in your Christian life, we may continue to run to Christ. And today, we're going to look at the prayer life of Christ, especially at, if you will, His greatest trial and His greatest struggle. Have you ever been in the presence of a godly man or woman and just come away having your soul lifted up by listening to their prayers because they love Jesus so much? For me, that's my father. And even this last week, actually, we were going through some severe trials and some counseling sessions. And I just remember every few moments we had to get together and pray. And we usually asked my dad to lead, even this week in Pune. And just listening to him pray as he's been worn out and wearied by the trials of life and the ministry of life, and yet he has a joy in Jesus, is a great boost to my soul. But that pales in comparison, brothers and sisters, to entering into the very prayer room of Jesus. Is there anyone more godly than Jesus? The answer is no, okay, in case you're debating it in your mind. And especially in the way in which, in His incarnation, He goes in His trial to the Father and depends on Him. We have so much to learn from Him. And so this morning, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 26. Not Hebrews, I'm still jet lagged. Matthew chapter 26. It's right on the screen, it's wrong on my lips. But Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 to 46. Follow along with me. Let's read this text and allow it to sit on our hearts, even as we ask the Lord to teach us from this passage. Matthew 26. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the hold of a neighbor who has one. And we like to share, right? Especially our Bibles at Cornerstone Community Church. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. It says this. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." Then He went a little beyond them and fell to His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. That's like you and me, right? In prayer meetings. He found them sleeping and He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Again He came and He found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." As we look at this passage, we're going to see Jesus in His incarnation identifying with us in a deep way, and especially in a way of neediness. Do you feel needy? If you do, you're at that point the most real with yourselves, especially as you see your needy sinfulness. Now, Jesus didn't have sin except for ours. And so he was needy. And he prays, and my misunderstanding of this passage, I know you've looked at this passage maybe many times before, is that Jesus is just praying for himself. He's just praying for his trials. But I was rebuked, brothers and sisters. He is not just praying for himself. He is even praying for you and me as our high priest. We are there, even though we're sleeping with Jesus in these moments. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but it reminds us of this. It rebukes us of this. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son. And so Jesus is our high priest. He's not just praying for himself. He's not just living for himself. He lives for his people. And then this is the one specific way in Matthew 26 that he lives for you and me. Verse 7 of Hebrews 5 says this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying. And the Greek can be translated with loud agony and shrieking. He was not academic. He was completely crushed and broken, even as we listen to in that song. With loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So he is our high priest praying for us, because brothers and sisters, think about this again. He doesn't need to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We do. He doesn't need to be thinking about the burden of sin. We do. But because he bears our burdens, he prays in this way. And as we look at Christ interceding, number one, there's two things that are going to happen this morning. We can be encouraged because we can see a Savior who loves us so deeply that he never gives up, even to the end. But I think number two, not only can we be encouraged, but we can also learn from his example. How often do we just give up, right? This week I was sharing with my dad even. It's so sad sometimes to see Christians that are so depressed by their problems that they even want to commit suicide. And it's scary when you're dealing with people like that. But I would say that a Christian gets to that point rarely because he doesn't pray. She doesn't pray. And we need to look at this passage as we see Christ praying and even say, Lord, teach us how to pray in the tragedy of some of the situations I'm facing. I don't know what to say, but would you show me how to pray, because you know how to pray. You were victorious in prayer. And so this is going to be an encouragement and an example. Isn't the Word of God amazing? And so this morning, let's bow our knees and look at Jesus, our high priest, and learn three intercessory acts of Christ as he becomes strengthened, even in this garden, going to the Father in prayer. This morning, I want to ask you, do you pray? Do you know how to pray? Do you think sometimes that prayer is just a scary thing that only a few people that we call up to and this mic can do? Or is prayer something that's part of your life? Is prayer something like breathing for you? Just like if you stop breathing, you will die. If you stop praying, you will die. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. And you can see Christ doing that very thing in this passage. So three examples of Christ's intercession for us and even for his cross work for the glory of God. Look again at verses 36 and following. The first example of his intercession. We're going to see these in three acts. It says in verse 36, then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. Right after the boasting of his disciples, as Jesus was talking to them about the cross, they were actually boasting and saying, Lord, we will never deny you. Lord, we will be faithful. And instead of looking at their weakness, they were looking at their strength. That's why they failed. But right after the boasting of his disciples, even the Son of Man recognizes that he needed to rely upon the Father. How much more do we need to rely upon the Father? If Jesus relied on the Father, then Sammy Williams and you have no leg to stand on. And he goes to this garden called Gethsemane. Nicole and I I had a chance to actually visit this garden. By God's grace, it's still there. It's an ancient garden with trees. Our tour guide told us, I don't know how true this is, and it seemed true that some of those trees are as old as the time of Jesus. That's how long these trees last. And it had been planted there by some Israeli farmer because they would grow olives in these gardens, and then, you know, like the cashew trees that we have in Goa? They would actually press them and crush them there to get that precious oil that they would use for their livelihood. Not just cooking, but even many other things. It was an essential in their lives. But the olives had to be pressed and crushed there. And isn't it ironic that our Savior goes to that garden to be pressed in prayer? And this is the first thing that I want you to learn, is that prayer, brothers and sisters, and maybe this is why we shy away from it, is not an easy part of the Christian life. It is a blessing, but it is also a discipline. And so the first action that we see in Christ is we see that He comes with a great burden in prayer. Maybe some of the reasons why you and I don't pray, as I examine my heart, is we think of prayer as just casual, right? What is prayer? Oh, thank you, Jesus, for the food. Amen. Let's eat, right? Who even thinks about what we say when we pray? It's just some casual phrases and expressions that, oh, I heard John say that. So that must be a good prayer. Let me just pray and get through life. Or sometimes it's just a formality, isn't it? And we just use big, highfalutin words that we don't even understand, but we pretend that we do. But prayer is a burden. And if you aren't burdened in prayer, then I would say then God doesn't listen to those prayers. And so you can see Christ as He comes to Gethsemane saying to His disciples, I am burdened in prayer. And the first way in which you can see His burden, verse 36, He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. He's burdened by, first of all, seeking to be alone in prayer. There are times, brothers and sisters, where we pray together. And that's great. But there are times when it just needs to be you and the Lord. Especially as you're thinking about the deep concerns of your life. You need to remove the clutter from your life, right? I live in a house, and I say this with love, with five amazing sinners that I take full responsibility for. It's not Nicole's fault, okay? They take after me. And because of that, there's a lot of noise in the house. And you can't study and preeminently you can't pray if you're around all that clutter. So sometimes when I need to pray, I go and lock myself in the bathroom. My wife is wondering what I'm doing in there. And sometimes you just need to lock yourself. Didn't Jesus say you need to lock yourself in your closet? You need to remove sometimes people and things that might cause clutter in your lives. And Jesus does that even to His disciples. He says, you sit there and I'm going there to pray. That's the burden that He has. I don't know for you. I dare say that I think our clutter is not often people, but it's technology, right? Maybe even some of you right now. There's that WhatsApp ding going on right now. And you can't think about what I'm saying anymore. I'm not important. But how much more important is God when you go into His presence that you would not have the clutter of maybe leave your phone in a safe and lock it up, right? Turn it off. And say, I need to go and pray. I need to be just with God. And I need to be away from Facebook and WhatsApp and all of those other things. And it's just me and Christ and me and God. And so he's burdened. And he literally, in the Greek, he commands His disciples. He says, you better not interfere with my prayer right now. You sit here, right? He's being strong with them. And you need to be strong with your cell phone sometimes. And say, you sit here while I go there and pray. And so Christ teaches us so much. Even this word for prayer is a word for desperate prostration and petition before the Father. It's not a light word. But look at how he continues to pray in verse 37 and following. Not only is he alone in prayer, and we can see that sense of his burden, but he's also broken. He's also broken in prayer. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. So these were two men that he thought were somewhat faithful. And he began to be, it says, he began to be grieved and distressed. His attitude is one of grieving, first of all. This word is used in the Bible for the crying that occurs at funerals. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, you do not grieve as those who do not have hope, right? But here at this time, Jesus is grieving over death. Whose death? It should be your and my death, but now that death is going to fall upon Him. And this is the Son of Man that has never known sin, never known death, and it causes His soul to be shaken with shrieks, even the writer of Hebrews says. I want to remind you again, this is not some kind of academic praying. If you were in the presence of Christ at this moment, He's not saying, oh Father Almighty, I come before You, and He doesn't sound like some priest. He's fully empathetic. His passions are being expressed, and you would probably weep with Him as you listen to Him pray. Have you ever prayed like that? It goes on to say that not only was He grieved, but Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, they're probably giving us their testimony that Matthew's writing down. It says He was greatly distressed. This idea of distress is even coming to the point of fainting. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you feel exhausted? Sometimes I think, you know, playing... I played a game of football, John, you wouldn't believe this, with my kids. And I was tired, you know. But it wasn't as tiring as some cases of life where I've been through some trials and some sorrows. I think physical exhaustion is tiring, but there's nothing as tiring as emotional exhaustion. And this is saying that Jesus reaches the depths as He's praying and as He's pouring His heart out to the Father, that He even begins to physically drain Himself with the sorrow. He said to them, in verse 38, He even says these things. This is not just their observations, but this is Jesus' own testimony of how deep and burdened His prayer is. He says to them, my soul is deeply grieved, and He uses an intensifier. And then He adds a third thing, to the point of death. He's so sorrowful. I don't think you and I, we might say, you know, I went through a trial where I felt so exhausted I fainted. But I don't think any of us had so much burden that it actually made us come close to die. That's what Jesus is experiencing. This is His testimony. This is the burden of His prayer. When sadness can almost kill you. I was at Shepherd's Conference when I first went to the U.S. in March. And my dad was with me. And as we were in a meeting, we suddenly got an email. I don't know, some of you may have heard of this. But Stephen, my brother, and Arpita, I already told you, I have 5 amazing grandkids that my dad loves. And then Stephen has 2, Sage and Ethan. And we got this email saying Sage has been admitted into the hospital. And the details aren't important, but she had come to an emergency crisis where she had almost died. And she was in the ICU. And so we're thousands of kilometers away in the U.S., and I was looking at my dad, and it seemed like he was experiencing all the pain that Sage was experiencing. And he turned to me and he said, I got to just get a plane ticket and I got to just go home and be with my dear one at this point, and with Stephen and with Sage and with Arpita. And he said this to me. He said, Sammy, I don't care if you die. I don't care if Stephen dies. You know, because I know where you're going. It wouldn't affect me, but Sage dying would kill me. And I began to see just a little bit. Now, the end of the story is God delivered Sage. Don't look so worried. And He saved her life. And she was saved by medical treatment and ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ. But to see a man, a grandfather, affected by sorrow where it almost is killing him gave me a little bit of a window. I don't think it's anywhere close to what Jesus was experiencing as He was experiencing our sorrows. Remember what Isaiah said? He was a man of sorrows. He took our griefs upon Him. What a Savior we have, right? And so he prays with this deep sorrow. Isn't this something to reflect upon? Because we live in a day and age where attitude towards death is not burdened. You have, on the one hand, you have people like ISIS and the fanatics, maybe in the Muslim religion or other religions, that just say, we will die, believing all kinds of weird promises of the afterlife. And so they even commit suicide. And that's sort of a fanatical attitude towards death. Jesus doesn't have that attitude. On the other hand, sometimes you meet people even because they've experienced so much death and they've built a survival tactic, right? I'm just going to be stoical. It's not going to affect me, you know. so much death I've seen, I'm just going to be callous towards it. Praise God, our Savior isn't like that. What did He do at Lazarus' tomb? He wept. Now, He knew sovereignly what He was going to do, but He was burdened and He was affected by your sorrows. This is why He is our great high priest. And so, He prays. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and you know this well, that being in agony, He was praying very fervently and He sweated. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I have a friend that's a doctor who said there's an actual medical condition called hematroditis, where when your blood pressure becomes so intense with anxiety and the burdens of life, the sweat capillaries that you have in your skin get pressed on by the blood capillaries, and instead of sweat coming out, blood comes out. And so we have Luke, Dr. Luke, even an ancient doctor in those days, telling us even medically that Jesus was being severely affected by the burden of the cross and the burden of our atonement and the burden of our salvation. And He was breaking under it. And the only way He could live is prayer. In our, you know, I just want you to think about this. The sufferings of Christ encourage us, don't they? Because it makes our suffering put in perspective. I get a cold coming back from Pune and my world is over. Oh, Nicole, I just want to be raptured and go to heaven. I can't deal with this, you know. That's how wimpy I am. I'm sure you're stronger than me, but we make such a big deal about small things. And Jesus teaches us how to suffer. I'm not putting down your suffering. I'm just saying I'm a wimp. But I'm saying when you suffer, you can always look at Christ and say, He did more than me, and He went through, so I can too. Leaning on Him. Amen? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says this. Devote yourself. Literally, hyperextend your muscles. Break some muscles, right? When you go to the gym, they tell you, break some muscles and you'll grow new ones. But spiritually, God is saying, break your spiritual muscles in prayer as you go through trials, and God will give you a strength that you cannot have on your own, but the Father will give you, just as He gave Christ. Now, not only is Christ burdened, and not only we do have a high priest who can identify with all our weaknesses, but let's look at the specifics of His burden, okay, as we look at the second action. The second act of intercession, I would call the battle of Christ, as we see His requests in verses 39 and following. There are three battles that Christ fights in this text. Verse 39, He went a little beyond. Luke mentions in his account that He went a stone throws away, and now He's not even with Peter and John. He's just alone with the Father. And the first battle, I would say, that He's fighting is a battle against the flesh. A battle against the flesh. Look at the request that He goes before the Father with. He says, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. Mark speaks of Jesus in this moment as literally falling on the ground. Falling on the ground, I think, in desperation. Luke speaks of Him falling on His knees, falling on the ground with maybe exhaustion. And I want you to note this, brothers and sisters. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is seen praying in this way. Otherwise, He's always seen praying standing. He's always seen praying in strength. But in this moment, as He identifies with all our weaknesses, He comes to an end of His incarnational humanity and He falls down. That even should teach us something, right? Literally, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says what? Why are you holding on to your anxieties and letting it kill you? Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Fall down before the Father and cast your anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And this is what Jesus is doing. He throws Himself on the Father's power. There's another battle that he's fighting. And I say this very reverently, but it's a battle against fear. I say this recognizing that Jesus is the strongest man that ever lived. You or I would never have the strength. We would never have the endurance. We would never have the power that Jesus has. And yet what Jesus is facing in the cross is something that causes his soul to tremble to the core. Now, let me just quickly clarify. I don't think, and I'm going to show this to you, that Jesus is scared of the physical sufferings. I think what Jesus is scared of is the spiritual sufferings. Why do I say that? Look again at the request that he has in verse 39. He says, "My Father." Now wait there a minute. Many have said, you know, the cross is a fight between God the Father and God the Son. And that is blasphemy. They were both in love working on the cross together. And even in those last minutes, as Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't say in a distant way, but he says, "Abba," literally. That's what Mark even says he uses. He uses a word of intimacy. He says, "Abba, my daddy, will you please see if there's any way in which this cup can be removed from me?" Now, what is the cup? We have some ideas of it, and they are somewhat accurate. But a lot of times our interpretation is based on just looking at this account and just looking at the New Testament. And this is one of the deficiencies of Christians today. We don't realize that at this time, Jesus and Matthew had the whole ideology of the Old Testament in their heads as they were writing and as they were thinking. And in the Old Testament, I'm just going to summarize, there are basically two cups that you can see that kings give to their people. And one is a cup of blessing. Many times you walk into a king's house, and if he favors you, as long as you haven't not paid your taxes or tried to cheat him or something like that, then he will give you a cup of blessing and he will refresh you with hospitality. Just day before yesterday, I was visiting with my dad and Dr. Bill Barrick, and we had gone to our old office, which is in the heart of Pune. It's in a very Hindu neighborhood. And as we were passing by going to our office, which is full of Christian books, we passed by the BJP MLA's, you know, that region for Pune, the head guy. We passed his office and he was sitting there. And immediately he walked out and he namaste'd my dad. And I said, "Dad, what's going on?" And my dad said, "You know, I don't care. He's my friend. I've gone to his house. I've prayed for his daughter when she had a good result in her exam. And we may have disagreements on ideology, but he's my friend." And so the BJP MLA, he was chewing pan, you know. I said, "Let me stand back a little bit." But he holds out his hand and he grabs me. He says, "You're Pastor Chris's son?" He said, "You have to come into my office and get a cup of chai right now." And that, in a sense, is a cup of blessing. The chai isn't important, right? And who made the chai? It's who's giving you the chai, right? And you know that you have favor from the ruler at that point because he's giving you a cup of blessing. But at other times, you can have the cup of wrath. And that picture is used of God even as the King of Kings as he deals with his people. Because of Jesus taking the cup of wrath, we receive what? The cup of blessing. And let's never forget that. Grace is not cheap. If people have just told you, "Oh, it's just forgiveness," it's not cheap. It's not just forgiveness. It was made possible only by what Jesus did, even in this garden. And as Jesus looks at the cross, catch this, he has never had any sin. From eternity past, he has never had any sin in his own incarnation. He is sinless. And now, in 6 hours, he's going to have not just one person's sin, but he's going to have the sin of all his sheep placed upon him. I was traveling a few years ago with some high school students from the U.S., and we were crazy in those days. Maybe I was crazy in those days. So we would travel non-AC, non-reserved, just so we could experience India. And as soon as we got on the train, the students would come to me. It was their first few days in India, and they would say, "Sammy, people smell bad here. Do they know about body odor and cologne and air fresheners and all those kinds of things? And I said, no. And I said, I don't smell anything. You know, my nose is used to it now. I've been living here in India all these years and traveling on these trains back in those student days. And I said, I'm nose blind to it. But for them, they couldn't even sit in the train. They had to go for 28 hours going to Delhi. They were hanging out of the window, you know, let me get some fresh air. They couldn't stand it. Can you imagine? In an even more infinite way, the horror that the Son of Man was experiencing as He had to take the stain and the stink of our sin upon His soul. And furthermore, not just that, but He had to also take the punishment for that sin upon His soul. And as He thinks about that, the cup, the wrath of God's anger, He flinches. And He says to His Father, in great honesty, He says, is there any way, is there any other possibility for men to be saved? Is there any other means by which we can love these people and save these people? He knows there isn't. But He's asking if there is. We like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord has laid upon Him, the Lord has literally attacked Him with the iniquity of us all. And as Christ saw that, He was fearful. You know, that's hell. I don't know if in your sharing of the gospel, you're dealing with people that say, you know, I don't think hell is that bad. I'm going to eat, I'm going to do drugs, I'm going to enjoy, I'm going to party. It's so much fun. And I think, you know, I can deal with hell, you know. Maybe I'll have a little barbecue in the corner of hell and have a party with my friends. And those people don't understand what hell is. It's not physical suffering. It's spiritual separation in a way that you can never imagine from the God of the heavens pouring out all His disfavor against you forever and ever. And as Christ thought about that, He was scared. When you're dealing with people that think that hell is casual, take them to this passage and say, the strongest man in the universe could not bear hell. You better not think that you can. Christians, as you look at this passage, isn't it encouraging to realize that Jesus did what we could not do? There is only one that could go through this. There is only one that could endure this. And that's why there is no other way for salvation except that He drink this cup. Look at verses 40 and 41. We can find another battle that Jesus faces. It's a more subtle battle. But in verses 40 and 41, as he's pouring out with intensity His heart to the Father, He comes back to His disciples in verse 40, and He came to His disciples and He find them what? Sleeping. Why? Because Jesus had been gone for an hour. Right? I remember when I was a kid and we used to have all night prayer meetings. Now, first of all, I think I have a valid excuse in that I was a kid, but it was hard for me to stay awake even for 20 minutes, you know? I would try. And then they would bring out cups of Nescafe. And even as a small child, 11, 12, I remember drinking about 30 cups of coffee, just trying to stay awake and be spiritual with the adults. But these disciples, and we're going to learn a little bit later even why they were sleeping, but I think at this point, they're just not even able to bear the burdens of their own Savior as He prays. Now, this is what is amazing to me though. There's so much in this passage that we can't get into, but what's amazing to me as you look at verse 40 is you look at what Jesus says to them in verse 40 and 41. He says to them, so you men could not watch with me for even 1 hour? You know, the great songwriter, I don't know if you've heard of him, Keith Green. I love his songs. And he had a song saying, Jesus rose from the dead, but some of you can't even get out of your bed in the morning. And I think that's exactly what's happening. Now, if I was Christ, praise God I'm not, I would have lost it. I would have just said, that's it, you're fired. I'm church disciplining you. I don't want to see you next Sunday. You lazy louts. What kind of Christians are you, right? Now, praise God, Christ isn't a fool and a weak man like me. He has so much strength that even in the intensity of this prayer, even the intensity of this moment, as he's fighting not just his own flesh, as he's fighting not just fear, but as he's fighting even faithlessness with other people, he's able to be strong. Why? And I want you to catch this, because he's leaning on the Father. You know, what's your excuse sometimes for giving up on the Christian life? Is it one of these things? Do you say, oh, I'm just weak? Is it fear, maybe? Many times it is. Or is it even, I think oftentimes it's, you know, I've tried so long to live the Christian life, but you don't know what kind of wife I have, you know? You don't know what kind of kids I have. And those church members, they're such irritating people. How can I live the Christian life anymore, you know? And then you look at Christ, and you see the enemies that his own disciples were to him, even in this moment, and yet he lives with what? Pastoral forgiveness. Verse 41, he says very gently to them, he shepherds them, he says, brothers, keep watching and praying. You are going to die spiritually. And Peter actually died, and he had to be restored, right? And the reason why Jesus diagnoses at this moment, he says, you think that you can live just with sleep, right? Oh, I'm tired, I need to sleep for a few moments, maybe then I'll be spiritually strong. Jesus says, no, you can't be strong physically. You got to be strong spiritually to face the temptations and trials of life. Keep watching and praying. And the idea is, like a soldier in the battle, never stop watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. Isn't that what happened to Peter? You can say Peter did not watch and pray. You can say you and I, we don't watch and pray. That's why we fall into temptation. So many times when I'm in counseling, I deal with young men that say, you know, I can't stop clicking on those pictures on the internet. I know it's wrong. And, you know, we talk about all kinds of discipline issues. But one of the things that I find is often missing in these men, that many of them are born again and genuinely struggling, is that they're not praying. And they're trying to even fight against their sin and the flesh with what? Their own willpower. You can't do it. You see what Christ is saying? You see what Christ is doing even as our high priest? He prays so that he may not fail. How much more should we lean on the Father in times of trouble? And as he warns them, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, in his incarnation, even recognized that the battle between the spirit and the flesh, which for Jesus, in some senses, you could say, is greater, is something that cannot be overcome by human willpower. It can only be overcome by prayer. And that's why he's in this garden for all these hours, going before the Father and saying, give me the strength to go to the cross. You may be asking me at this point, did the Father answer him? Or was the Father just cruel? Did the Father just say no? There's nothing I can do for you. And there's this little hint. You know, yes, the Father answered Christ at the resurrection. Yes, he did. And he vindicated him. Jesus had to go through the cross. Jesus had to bear our sins. Jesus had to suffer and die. Jesus had to be buried. And then he was lifted up by the Father. But I want you to notice that even right now, in fact, if you can look here, Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, I believe in this moment, an angel from heaven appeared in Gethsemane. I don't know if it was Gabriel. I don't know if it was the same angel that brought food for Elijah. Maybe it was. But the Father, even in this moment, while he is saying, there is no other way for salvation, there is no other means but that you lay your life down for your people, he has a moment of care for his son. This is the Father that we have in heaven, right? He never neglected his son, even as his son didn't neglect his responsibility for you and me. What a God we have. And so this angel comes and literally strengthens him. And I would say maybe I don't know what he did. Maybe he held Jesus' arms. Maybe he gave him some food. Maybe he gave him some drink. Maybe he encouraged him with a word from the Father. I don't know what he did. But there was a meeting of the need that Jesus needed at that point that was an answer to prayer. Prayer is never useless, brothers and sisters. We see this even in Gethsemane, right? And I do believe that Jesus would not have been able to rise up and go to the cross physically if the Father hadn't sent that angel and given him what he needed at that moment. Sometimes maybe you're praying and you're saying, And the Father doesn't care. He does. He cares more than you can imagine, but He will only provide in ways that are righteous. Amen? He would not provide for His Son in a way that was contrary to salvation, to the plan of redemption, but He did provide for His Son. And sometimes the provision is that you must go through that trial. Maybe the cancer will not go away, but maybe God will bring you some Christian brothers and sisters that you never had, that give you a deeper sense of the body of Christ that you never saw before you had cancer. I hope none of you have cancer. But God can even use your cancer to show you His love. This is the great God that we serve. If we would go to Him in dependence and prayer as beggars and say, Lord, help me. Isn't prayer wonderful? Do you pray like Christ? Well, let's look at one last action of Christ. He was burdened. He battled with temptation. And He did not fail. And then we see this amazing victorious end. As the Father ministers to Christ, we see the boldness of Christ as a result of prayer. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, as we see Christ becoming bold, of course, He's our mediator. He's the God-man. He's the Son of Man. But we also can become bold in our brokenness, in our broken situations, through the strength of the Father in prayer. You can do things that you could not do before if you lean on Abba Father in prayer. Look at Christ. There's three ways in which Christ's restoration and boldness is seen as a result of this prayer in verses 42 and following. He went away a second time and He prayed. And I want you to notice that this prayer is different from the first time. How is it different? He prays in this way. He says, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done. You notice the difference? He's not praying with an attitude of request anymore. He's praying with an attitude of total surrender. He's praying with an attitude of total submission. And there's a change that has taken place in the heart of the Son of Man, even as He knelt before the Father and as the angel ministered to Him. It's a change that is the change of the strength of submission. And as He says this rule, Your will be done, He's literally saying, Lord, I can't understand it. I don't know how I may endure it, but I know that You will always do what is good, right? Romans 8:28. God works all things for. And so even we can go through our trials and we can say, Lord, do good in this situation. Your will be done. And of course, God's will was what? That His people would be saved. That this church even is here today because Christ submitted to the Father in that moment. What a great place of victory this is for Christ and for us. He's also able to stand not just in submission, but He's also able to be bold in His solitariness. You remember His disciples were not with Him. They were sleeping. Again, verse 43, we're reminded of Matthew 26. He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Literally in the Greek, it's that not that they were tired, but that they were caused to be heavy, or they were caused to be burdened. And it's the idea of the heaviness of grief, the heaviness of confusion. Luke, again, who's a doctor, I think he gives us an insight. He says in Luke chapter 23, again, he says 22, he says that they were sleeping because of sorrow. And so Jesus was all alone in this moment. Aren't His disciples doing what you do, what I do? When you can't deal with problems, they couldn't deal with this problem and they were so overwhelmed with the grief and the sorrow. Our Savior is going to die. Our Savior said He's going to give His life. We're going to be alone. What's going to happen? Let's just sleep. I don't know what you do. You might say, let's just watch TV. You know, let me just eat chocolates. And you become overweight because you're going through depression. And all of these things are dumb ways of dealing with our trials, aren't they? The only right way is what? Realistic prayer. But Christ is the only one who's doing it at this moment. The rest of the church is sleeping. Praise God, we have a faithful high priest who does not sleep or slumber, so that even when I fail, His church will not fail. Even if Sammy does a dumb thing, Christ will preserve this church. Right, brothers and sisters? And you saw that in the last 3 months. You don't need me. You don't even need Daryl, right, Daryl? I'm not glorifying you. You need Christ. He's enough. Amen? And the way in which He's enough is in His prayers. He stands alone. Now, we need to walk faithfully with Him, but He doesn't need us. He's that strong, right? Jesus, I want you to catch this. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of how good His disciples were, that they encouraged Him, that they carried Him there. They left Him. You left Him. I left Him. That's why Paul says, while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. What a Savior. What a Savior. He goes on to be bold, not just in being alone. He is alone, but He never leaves us alone. But He goes on to be strong also in sovereignty. Then He came to the disciples and He was their alarm clock, right? I was so tired the last few days that even my dad, we were in counseling, and one day we were in sessions till, we had sessions all day, and then we were counseling till about 12:30, 1 o'clock, and we got to bed. We didn't even know what bed we were in, and we just fell asleep. And the next morning, we had to go to our meeting again with Dr. Barrick at 6 o'clock. So I woke up because I'm all jet lagged, but my dad didn't wake up, so I was scared. I told my mom, you go wake him up. So she goes and she wakes him up, and he's like, huh, Lena? And she said, what's up? And she says, you have to go. He said, go where? He said, you have to go to meet Dr. Barrick. He said, who's Dr. Barrick? He was so tired. He didn't know what he was doing, right? And that's what we become like sometimes, in the weariness of dealing with the challenges of life. But Christ never fails. That's why the church continues. And so He comes up to His disciples and He says, wake up! And they're like, whoa, where are we? Right? That kind of thing. So He has to give them instructions. But His sovereign instructions are amazing at this moment. In verse 45, He came to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, wake up. And He says a couple of things. The hour is at hand, that which I've been teaching you for years and years, the crux of my ministry, that I would lay down my life for my sheep. That hour is here now, and I am ready to embrace it with the joy that is set before me of the salvation of even sinners like you. Sinners like us. He's grabbing a hold of that with joy, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews said. And it was because of the strength of prayer. The appointed time to lay down my life has come. And then He says in verse 46, He says, get up, right? Because they're still, I guess, kind of stumbling around, right? He says, get up, and then go. He gives them two commands. And you find these two commands to be intense as He says, let us march to the cross. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You know, Judas wasn't in control. Even before he came, Christ appointed him to come at that moment. Isn't it interesting? Jesus gets to finish His prayer, and then He gets to be betrayed. Why? Because who's in charge? Jesus. Who's laying down His life? Jesus. Who killed Jesus? I want to say this very reverently. You know, we can solve a lot of problems in church history. It's not the Jews. The whole Crusades can be solved, right? If we just looked at this theologically. It's not the Romans. It's not Judas. It is Jesus and the Father willingly and sovereignly putting His life down so that you and I can be saved. And that became true in His incarnation as a result of the strength of prayer. As He marches to this cross, He says, look, the one who betrays me. He saw Him even before He was in the garden. He's coming. Let's go meet Him. That was how strong He was. Hallelujah, what a Savior. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I have received from my Father. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 says what? It says, being found in appearance as a man, He became weak. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, the Lord highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that there is salvation in no other except the interceding, victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus won because He prayed. How much more? In our small trials, we don't have big trials like this. But your trials, Jesus knows. How much more can we experience the power that only Christ can give? Through prayer. Would you even this week say, Lord, teach me how to pray like you so that I may live with your strength in the middle of my weakness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending us your Son. What love you have bestowed upon us. Jesus, we praise you for not giving up to the end, being tempted in every way as we are, yet even in this garden, being without sin through your faithfulness to the Father, to the cross, and to us. Lord, help us to recognize that we can walk in that faithfulness. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our love. It's not our strength. It's yours. Help us to walk in that strength. Help us to lean in prayer as your people. And this week, Lord, help us to do exploits that we could not do in our own weakness, so that all the glory may go to you and you alone. For your gospel, for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name.